The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
We're in the book of James, and I want to invite you to take your Bible and turn to James chapter 2. It's on page 1216. If you're using a Bible in the chair in front of you, page 1216. We're finally into chapter 2 after spending a long time getting through chapter 1. But we're speeding up a bit because this is going to be a longer section because James is going to present a sermon. And Luke mentioned that it's St. Patrick's Day. And I wanted to just share with you a little bit about a trip Faith and I had a privilege of taking last fall in Ireland, where we learned about St. Patrick like I've never learned about him before. So in the town of Downpatrick, and I've got a little slideshow here, some pictures for you. You go to the town of Downpatrick, and they've got this beautiful exhibition of St. Patrick. So it's St. Patrick exhibition. You go in there, they've got this beautiful multimedia display. You can walk through and learn about the life of Patrick. And this is like back in the 400s. Like we're talking about 1600 years ago. So only 400 years after Christ, before there were even Catholics and Protestants and all of that. So this is like back when he was just known as Patrick. And at this place, if you go behind the exhibition, you come to this grove. They have this beautiful little grove. It's nothing fancy, but the famous preacher John Wesley used to come and preach in this grove to people, and he remembers in his journals, he writes about visiting this spot. And if you go a little bit farther beyond the grove, you come to the Down Cathedral, and at the Down Cathedral, there is a cemetery beside it, and I'm standing in front of this stone, which you can just make out the carving of Patrick's name, and this is supposedly where St. Patrick is buried at in Down Cathedral. Near the end of our trip, we visited a little church in the town of Saul, which is the first Christian church, not this building, the building's newer than that, but Patrick started a church here, and this was the first Christian church in all of Ireland. It's an amazing little spot back in 432. Now, what I found really fascinating is that when we visited the cathedral, we arrived there, and there was a tour guide. He was a government tour guide because this is a fairly well-known place. And we started chatting with him. Faith and I were the only two there. They usually have bus tours that come through. And we found out that this man had been a missionary with YWAM. So we had a great conversation. He gave us a little tour in some of the back behind the organ and seeing some of the things. And it was quite interesting. And before we left, he says, oh, don't forget to pick up one of the little brochures there. And this brochure was a nice little booklet, The Story of St. Patrick, that was published by the church. And so we picked one up, took it home, and as we were reading it at home, we thought, this is amazing. This presents the gospel and actually has a challenge for people to respond to the gospel. It's like, that was not what I expected. And when we went to this little church inside the church, if you go inside the church, beautiful little chapel, no one around, they just have the doors open. There was a poster in this little chapel where showing that they were supporting missionaries with Missionary Aviation Fellowship. Like, totally unexpected. So here Patrick, who went there back in 400, started this church, and this church today is sending out missionaries to spread the gospel to the rest of the world. It was just quite a moving experience. Now, what that reminds us is that St. Patrick's Day, as it is known in our society, is another example of how the world takes something that God has done. You know, Christmas, Easter, St. Patrick, and they drain it of everything spiritual and turn it into a party. Have you noticed how they do that? So when you think about St. Patrick's Day, I hope you remember Patrick, the evangelist, the preacher who took the gospel to Ireland. Now here's a little bit of his story that I learned. When he was just 16 years old, he was actually born in Scotland. And when he was 16 years old, he was taken captive by pirates. that had were raiding the land. They took him captive, took him to Ireland, and sold him into slavery. So he was a slave in Ireland taking care of sheep. He escaped slavery, went back to Scotland, and when he was around 30 years of age, he records in his journal that he had a vision and God was calling him back to Ireland. And he returned to Ireland as a missionary. Isn't that amazing? To the very people that enslaved him, he wanted them to hear about the gospel. Now that ties in very much with what we're learning about today, because in James chapter 2, we're learning about the need for us to respond to people who are different from us, and even in, as in Patrick's case, people who didn't like him, people who enslaved him, but to still reach out to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ and show the love of Christ to them. You know, we have a natural tendency to judge people by their cover, by their outward appearance. So what are some kinds of covers that people have that get judged by? Well, it could be education. You know, if somebody has a PhD, you know, they're Dr. Devin McDonald, you know. Some people could treat you differently because of your education. But it goes on the other way too, like, oh, he didn't even finish high school. It's like, huh. You know, but because of a person's education, they could be treated differently. People can be treated differently because of money. And money shows up in the way we, in the clothes we wear, in the car we drive, in the house we live in the things that we do. We indicate whether we have money. Or if people have no money and they're homeless, people get treated differently based on what kind of, how much money they have. People are judged by their looks. We live in a society that pays millions of dollars to people who look perfect, right? I obviously don't get paid a lot for my looks. It's like, but you know, isn't that crazy? Millions of dollars just because they have a beautiful body. And you know, the crazy thing is that they take pictures of these beautiful people and then they Photoshop them, you know, make them look a little more perfect. It's crazy. Or how about people getting judged because of the language that they speak? Or maybe they struggle with speaking English, or because of the country they come from, or because of their age. They're either too old or too young. Or people are married or single or divorced. Or how about the fact that people are well known in the community? Oh, he's a politician, you know. Oh, yeah, he shows up on the news all the time. Or this person, oh, they own that big business. You know, they're important because they have this name that everybody knows about. See, there are all kinds of different ways in which we have a tendency to judge people by these external appearances. And in this second chapter, James is going to basically preach a little sermon to us. And that's why we need to spend we need to look at all 13 verses, because James gives this message, and he's already introduced the idea in chapter 1, but now he gives this message, and in your worship guide, I've given you basically an outline to help you to see how James' message developed. He basically starts with the principle, then he's going to give an illustration of what that looks like, and then he's going to give the reasons why we need to follow the principle. And then in the end, he's going to give us a conclusion. Now, let me just walk you through this message that James preaches so that we can understand what he's getting at. And let's just take it one section at a time, beginning at verse 1, which is the principle in James chapter 2. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. Pretty straightforward, right? If you consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus Christ, you should not show favoritism. So what do we mean by favoritism? Well, the word that James uses here is the word to receive somebody according to their face. It's like we're talking about an external appearance. So the definition I would give is favoritism is forming an opinion about a person's worth or inner character based on outward appearance. So just because of something about the person that you see, their education, their money, their looks, all these things, you form an opinion about them, about their character, or about their, worth, whether they're valuable or not, simply based on the outward appearances. And then we could add to that, and then you do something about that, right? You treat them a certain way depending on the evaluation that you've made based on their outward appearances. So that's what we mean when we talk about judging somebody in this way. And you think about the way the world obsesses with judging people by outward appearances. I mean, you look at, if you go, you know, you do any grocery shop and you come to the checkout and the magazines are glamour, shape, you know, fitness. It's all about external appearances. And on TV, they show shows about homes. And what are the homes? Whoa, look at how beautiful it is. Look at how perfect it looks. Look how much nicer this is compared to this. And it's just weird, isn't it? It's like the world obsesses with the lives of the rich and the famous. Do you think they would ever have a show on TV about the lives of the normal and ordinary and unknown people that live in your neighborhood? It's not going to happen, right? Because nobody cares. Everybody obsesses about the rich and the famous because, wow, these are celebrities. These are important people. They're the beautiful people. We want to be like them. Another way of stating this principle is that faith and favoritism don't mix. If you claim to have faith in Christ and you're displaying favoritism, there's something wrong. That's inconsistent. That doesn't work together. And he says, if you are believers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, I love the way that he throws that in there. He says, because it's like, if you are a true believer in the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one with the greatest reputation. He is the one with the highest value. He is the one that has the greatest worth, who deserves the greatest honor. If you consider yourself to be a follower of the glorious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, how can you look at somebody else and consider them to be something amazing when you claim to be following Christ, who is so much greater, so much more impressive than anybody else? See, if we truly believe in him, everything else that the world upholds as wonderful and amazing is just dull and drab. It's downright unimpressive compared to the glorious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, that's the principle that he gives us in verse 1. Now let's go to verse 2 and look at the illustration that he presents for us. So beginning at verse 2, suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, "Here's a good seat for you," but say to the poor man, "You just stand over here or sit on the floor by my feet," have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Well, the illustration is pretty straightforward. Two people show up to church. One man has a gold ring and fine clothing. The gold ring is probably an indication he has status in society. It's like, the basketball players who want to show their championship ring, you know. It's like that's the sign that they've made it. And this guy is probably somebody who has status, somebody that they would obviously recognize. And what happens to him? He's somebody that would be considered a celebrity. Everybody would be impressed with him. Now, another man shows up and he enters the meeting and he wasn't impressive. In fact, he's described as just wearing dirty old clothes, the kind of person that would normally turn people off from. See, the problem is not that they showed up to church. That's not the problem. The problem was how the usher responded to him, right? The problem was the usher, the greeter, and probably everybody else in the church too, and how they were looking at this person. You see, the rich guy is recognized by his outward appearance as, hey, why don't you take the lazy boy chair over here? You know, we got a nice comfortable spot for you. And then the poor guy said, why don't you just sit in the back? It's like, you know, people don't really want to see you. Or if you want to sit down, just sit at my feet, which was a sign of saying, you're inferior to me. You don't deserve to sit on the bench with me. Just sit at my feet here. Now, obviously, this picture is not something that probably actually happened. He's stating it in such a way that, sort of overstating it with details, and it's like, but it's like, you hear it, it's like, that's just not right. And is he implying that it's wrong to honor somebody? You know, like if a missionary came back from, you know, from being away for several years and we threw a party because they were back? No, there's nothing wrong with honoring somebody. The issue was judging a person by their outward appearance. And James says the problem is what's going on in the heart of the person who is judging. The usher became a judge with evil thoughts because he gave more value to the person who had an appearance than he did with the person who had no appearance from a human perspective. So it's an issue of the heart. And don't forget that. That's something we're going to have to come back to. The third part of the message that James gives us here is the reasons. Okay, so in verses 5 to 11, he gives us the reasons why this is such an important thing. First of all, he says it's inconsistent with the nature of God. Look at verses 5 and 6. Beginning at verse 5. Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Now, verse 5 sounds a lot like the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Does that mean if you're poor, you get to go to heaven? You get a free pass? That's not what Jesus said. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Another way of stating that is the people who recognize they're spiritually bankrupt. They have nothing to offer to God. They recognize they have nothing to give to God. They're poor in spirit. Don't try to give God a list of all the good things you've done and think that he's going to be impressed. No, he's going to be impressed if you recognize that all those good things you have done can do absolutely nothing in terms of your relationship with him. They don't count because you've done too many wrong things. And those wrong things, just one wrong thing, rules out all the good things you've done, all those good things that you present in your list. It's also in line with the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:26, and it should show up on your screen for you here. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Now, I've underlined there the words not many, not many, not many. Notice that he doesn't say not any. There were people in the church that were of noble birth, people that were, had status, people that were in the eyes of the world, significant people. But Paul says, there weren't many of you. And the reality is that throughout history, people that are poor and lower class tend to respond to the invitation of Christ far ahead of people who are rich and famous. And historically, that's the reality. Now, here's another thing to note here. Remember last year we talked about the problem of being polluted by the world. And back in verse 27, James says, don't let yourself be polluted by the world. Do you remember what we said about the distinction between the world and the church? What is the main thing that distinguishes the world from the church? Is it because we have a list of do's and don'ts? No. It's the word values. Now think about that in terms of what James is saying here. The difference between the followers of Christ and those who follow the world, it's a difference in what we value, what we consider to be important. And when you look at it in light of what James is saying here in this verse, God has chosen the poor and powerless in the eyes of the world to be what? To be rich in faith. Our world looks at the poor and the powerless and say, they're not worth much. The world looks at the rich and the famous and say, ooh, they're the important. They're the celebrities. They're the cool people. They're the ones we value. They're the ones that we make TV shows about, not the irrelevant people that are just ordinary like you and I. You see, the values of the world are totally the opposite of the values of Christ. And that's something we need to think about. We need to think about regularly in terms of our lives and what motivates us and what pushes us forward. And if we give people special value based on their cover, then we're showing favoritism. And James says, we're evil. We're people that are showing that we have evil thoughts. Now, in your notes, I've given you six passages, and they're going to show up on the screen, and I'm not going to read any of them. But the whole purpose of giving you this list is showing you that this issue is not sort of like just a side issue that shows up once in the Bible. This is a theme in the Scripture that permeates all of Scripture, that permeates the thinking of all Christ followers, that God does not show favoritism. And it's repeated over and over and over again throughout Scripture. God is a person that does not judge people by their cover because he looks at something else. And the something else he looks at shows up in the next verse I want to point out to you, 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. Some of you are familiar with this verse. This is the verse where Samuel is choosing the next king. Okay, so King Saul has, in the history of Israel, he's been a dud, and the people are looking for a new king, and Samuel comes along to anoint the king that God has chosen, and the people are bringing all the people that they have that are tall, dark, and handsome, and they say, this guy looks like a king. Oh, not him. Okay, how about this guy? He looks like a king. And Samuel says, no. Is there anybody left? They say, well, just little David. He's out in the field, but he's not a king. You wouldn't want him. And God says to Samuel these words, the Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance. They're looking for the tall, dark, and handsome guy to be the king. But the Lord looks at the heart. God is not looking, judging by the outward appearance. He's looking at the heart, and he's saying, is the heart one that is following me? And David is chosen to be the king because God sees the people that are hurting and humble or broken or sinful, and he responds with grace, mercy, and love. And if God responds in grace, mercy, and love to everybody, you and I need to respond in the same way to people, regardless of their external appearance. So showing favoritism is inconsistent with the nature of God. Second, James is going to say it's inconsistent with their experience. Look at verses 6 and 7, the second half of verse 6. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? And James has three questions here. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? You see, he asked these three questions to help them realize that they're like bowing down and honoring these rich people are the very ones that are persecuting the church. The very ones that are against what Christ is doing. And he says, how can you be honoring them when you claim to honor Christ? It's inconsistent with your experience. Don't give value to people who don't value Christ. They're people that are in trouble. Don't value them as better than somebody else if they're not going to value the one who has the highest value. He is the glorious Lord Jesus Christ, and by your actions, you're polluting the name of Christ because you're not giving him proper honor. And then the third reason why it's inconsistent is found in verses 8 through 11. He says it's inconsistent with the law. Notice what he says. If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said you shall not commit adultery also said you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Now, if you take your pencil or pen and circle the first word in each of those three verses, it's going to help you to see the flow of thought. So he starts, if. Now this is a positive statement. If you keep the royal law, by royal, he's referring to the fact that Christ has emphasized that this law summarizes the law and the prophets. All of the law can be summarized, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul later on says the whole law is summed up, love your neighbor as yourself. So if you do that, that's a good thing. But verse 9, but if you show favoritism, then you're a lawbreaker. You're breaking the law. And then he goes on to giving, that's the negative side. And then he gives the reason. And he says, for whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles at just one point, he is guilty of breaking all of it. Now, contrary to public opinion, God does not have a list of laws that you're, it's okay if you break them and you still get to heaven. You know, we do in our society, right? If I'm downtown and I park and I put some money in the meter and go do something and then forget and the meter expires, I get a parking ticket. I broke the law, didn't I? Yeah. But you know, I could do that every day of the week. And nobody's going to say I'm a criminal because I broke the law and paid the fine, right? As long as I'm paying the fine, society says, yeah, you paid the fine, you're okay. Because in our society, there are certain laws you can break, you pay the fine, and nobody's going to classify you as a criminal. And they're going to stop you at the border and say, do you have a criminal record? Well, yeah, I had 3 parking tickets last week. But some people think that's the way God operates. And so God has got these laws that, you know, we know God's pretty special and he has these rules, but I haven't broken any of the big ones, you know. And if you ask somebody and say, what would be a big law that you haven't broken? I can guarantee you they'll name one that they just haven't done yet. And anybody who breaks that law, well, then they're guilty. But I'm not, because, you know, I just did little. I didn't steal a lot. I didn't lie very much. Because we tend to think that somehow God has this double standard, laws that are that we're guilty of and ones that we're not. But according to what James says, if you break one law, that if you break God's law, even as small as it can be, you're guilty of breaking all of it. You are guilty. Period. Full stop. So when it comes to God, anything less than perfection is unacceptable. It's a failure. Break one law, you're guilty, you deserve punishment. So favoritism is inconsistent with the nature of God, it's inconsistent with experience, and it's inconsistent with the royal law of love, with God's law. Now, James needs to bring things to a conclusion, and he does that in verses 12 and 13. So let's look at the conclusion to what he's saying. Verse 12. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now here's the warning for all of us. Speak and act with the realization that there's a judgment day coming. We will all stand before God and face him as our judge. And he will judge us according to the law. But this is a law that gives freedom. Now, why does he call it that? Well, James has already said this back in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 25, he says, whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom. So he's saying this law that God has, this standard that God has, is not intended just to condemn people. It's intended to bring freedom. It's the same thing Jesus says, you will know the truth. The truth will set you free. So somehow this law is not just there to condemn me. It's somehow to set me free. So how does this work? I thought if we trusted in Jesus, we wouldn't be condemned. But here it says we're going to be, I mean, look at Romans 14, verse 12. So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. And in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done well in the body, whether good or bad. Well, in line with the rest of the New Testament, James is warning us that we will face God as our judge. And the main issue when you face God as your judge is, what have you done with Jesus Christ? Because you have violated the law. Every one of us have broken God's law, whether you think it's just broken it a little bit or a lot. We've all broken God's law. We're all guilty and we all deserve punishment. So the issue is, are we going to stand before God with Jesus as the one who pays our punishment, or are we going to have to pay it ourselves? Now, we don't know what this situation is going to be like. And, you know, some people think, well, you know, is there going to be a movie and my life is going to flash across the screen? Everybody's going to see everything wrong I've done and it's all going to be exposed. And you know, we have to sit through, you know, hours and hours, billions of hours of movie watching everybody's lives. I don't think so, okay? That doesn't make sense. But in some way, we're going to stand before God as our judge, and they're going to be one of two realizations. Number one, you're going to realize that everything that you heard about Christ and about God is true, and you are guilty, and you deserve punishment. And that's going to be a horrible, awful realization. That if you have not responded to the free gift of forgiveness and eternal life that Jesus provides, that it's going to come crashing down upon you, that you're going to realize you are guilty, God exists, that Jesus was for real, and I'm in trouble. That's going to be horrible. But if you're a child of God, when you stand, there's going to be that a similar realization. But the realization, this isn't explained anywhere in the Bible, but I think the logical conclusion is, when I stand before God as my judge, I'm going to come to some realization of the sins I have committed. And I think God can just help us come to grasp that in our minds, to understand sin like we've never understood it before, to understand how awful our sin is, because I don't understand how awful my sin is. None of us do. Because if we did, we would probably live totally differently. But I think we will come to this full realization that our sin is awful and it caused Jesus to die on the cross, and we will grasp like we've never grasped before how awesome Jesus is, what he's done for us, how horrible I am in the sins I've committed against him. But I will have this incredible relief that my sins were taken by our glorious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's going to be one amazing experience. I can't imagine what it's like, because I think it's beyond anything we can experience on this life. But the question and the challenge for you is, which is going to be your experience? And that's a sad reality, but it is a reality. And I would plead with you to recognize that you need to do something about what you're hearing. And the encouraging thing for all of us here is that the last little statement that James gives in his sermon there: mercy triumphs over judgment. You see what he's saying? He's saying, yes, there is a judgment day. All of us are going to stand before God as our judge. The question is, are you responding to his mercy before judgment day? Because on judgment day, it's too late. So have you responded to God's mercy? Have you recognized that you are guilty, that you have, your sins can be forgiven, and you need to respond in faith to say, God, I am guilty. But you, the merciful one, through our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, has provided a way for my sins to be forgiven. My sins are taken from my account, placed on Jesus. He pays the sin, the death that I deserve, and I am set free. That's the question. Have you responded to his mercy? So if you feel guilty for breaking God's law, no matter how big or how small you think it has been, if you recognize you are guilty, turn to God in mercy. Recognize he has been merciful to you. Come to him. Admit your sin. Receive the forgiveness he offers. But don't just stop there. Then rise up and live in the freedom that he provides for you. Because his law is intended to bring freedom. Choose to follow the values of Christ rather than the values of the world. Now, some of you are thinking, well, does that mean if I have a hard time, you know, if I've judged anybody because of their appearance, or, you know, I struggle with that, then I'm not a Christian? No, the warning here is similar to the warning that Jesus gives about forgiveness. He says, if you can't forgive somebody in your heart, then you probably haven't been forgiven. You probably haven't experienced true forgiveness. It's not like you have to do this in order to receive God's forgiveness. He's saying this is a sign. This is a test. If you find yourself continually judging people by their cover and you're constantly evaluating, you need to evaluate your heart. Have I come to understand the mercy of God? Do I recognize how much I am undeserving of God's mercy and grace? And have I received it? Because if I have, and I understand how undeserving I am and how awful I am in light of God's perfection. See, if I don't understand that, then it's easy for me to judge other people and to think I'm better than everyone else. So if in your heart you're always thinking that you're better than everyone else, and you're always putting people down because of the way they look, because of their nationality, because of their language, because of how much money they have, let me encourage you to look at your heart. Say, God, has my heart been changed? Have I experienced your mercy? Because if I truly have, then I'm going to respond with mercy towards others. Now, I want to end by giving you an opportunity to think about maybe the person that God has been bringing to your mind as you've been listening to the message this morning, or maybe the category of people that you have a problem with, somebody who you have been evaluating by their cover. You've been judging them just because of their looks, because of their language, their nationality, because of what they own, because of what they don't own, because of whatever. And say, God, help me to see my heart. Let me give you a minute before I pray to say, God, help me to see that I am a lawbreaker, that I deserve mercy. I don't deserve it. I need mercy. And I need to receive your mercy. And maybe for some of you, if you've never come to that point of receiving God's mercy, responding and receiving the gift of eternal life, do that today. Do that today and then rise up and go in freedom. Let's pray. Father, we are undeserving people. You have graciously stepped into our world and rescued us from the rebellion that we have been demonstrating in so many different ways. We've all broken your law in hundreds of ways. We're guilty. We deserve punishment. But you have been gracious to us. You've been merciful to us. Help us to grasp the depth of our sin and the greatness of your mercy. To recognize that Jesus Christ is truly our glorious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That he has done what only he could do to bring us freedom. Help us to understand how we can respond and how we need to respond. And then as we experience your grace and mercy and forgiveness, help us to turn to others around us that we come across every day in our lives. Not judging them by outward appearances, but always asking the question, what's going on in their heart? What is it that I can do to help them and to help reach their heart? Whether they're rich and have a lot, they still have a heart, Father, that needs to turn to you. Help us to care about them and their heart. If they're poor and have nothing, you're homeless, help us to think about their heart and to think about how we can reach out to them and help them to experience the mercy of Christ. Help us, Father, to learn to love others the way you love us, because you are great and gracious, and we thank you for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.